From Matthew 19, 16 through 22, the context of this passage is as follows. Verse 1 says, when Jesus had finished these words, he was preaching or teaching, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. The region of Judea referred to here in our text is in reference to the southern part of Israel. It was a territory that was originally given to the Israelites by Yahweh and occupied by the ancient tribe of Judah. Interesting, because that's the tribe of David and also the tribe of Jesus. The more modern spelling of Judah, J-U-D-A-H, as we see it in our text, is actually an adaptation of the original Hebrew spelling, Yehuda, Y-E-H-U-D-A-H. We should also notice the statement in verse 1 that says, when Jesus had finished these words, refers to Jesus' teaching on forgiveness in the previous chapter 18. It refers to how one might secure forgiveness. We know Jesus' teaching then was also saying that if you want to be forgiven, you must forgive. Then in the first 12 verses of chapter 19, in some far-ranging subjects, Jesus was asked by the Pharisees, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Seems kind of interesting, maybe strange or different from what Jesus had been talking about, that the Pharisees show up and ask a question that's not related to what Jesus had already been talking about. But Jesus fielded the question. But unfortunately, it was not a sincere desire to learn on the Pharisees' part, but it was simply another example of their sinister attitude and another conniving effort to discredit the Lord if they could prove that Jesus held beliefs or teachings that were contrary to the law of Moses. They didn't really want to know the answer. They wanted to see if they could catch Jesus being inconsistent or teaching something outside of the law, which would give them real reason to harass him further. Verse 2 said that large crowds followed him and he healed them there. The apparent unbelief of the Pharisees was no deterrent to the work of Jesus as he continued ministering to the multitudes who followed him, and he healed them where they were. This is a message to the church at large. Not just to St. John, but Christians everywhere. He healed them where they were. It's an example for us that ministry often takes place right where people are hurting and needing healing. That's why we must all be equipped when we leave this place, that when we see someone, encounter someone, or someone encounters us, we have the ability to talk to them about Jesus and the hope, why we have the hope that we have, and how it is they too can have the same hope if they will believe in the same Jesus. There is no requirement for those in need of spiritual healing to go to a certain place or destination for them to be ministered to. It's wonderful to invite or bring people to church, and we encourage that. But when we encounter people who are hurting, are you in a position to where you can meet that spiritual need by the power of the Holy Spirit right where they are. Because we have no way of knowing if we ever will have an opportunity like that again. Are you equipped and endowed by the Holy Spirit to minister to those to whom God gives us the opportunity to minister to? It should be mentioned that if the church, that is the body of Christ, as we are empowered by the Holy Spirit, if it does not offer the only solution, who is Jesus Christ, if we do not offer that solution to the weary lives of those seeking answers to their troubles and offering healing to the hurting, then we as the church are guilty of having a form of godliness that is an outward appearance, but denying its power, as Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verse 5. If we say we are the church, and we are, then we have to be the church. So when we leave this place, this gathering, every one of us is a living word, and we should use that opportunity. When's the last time that you had an opportunity to speak to someone and they told you what they were going through? And you pulled them aside discreetly and said, I'd like to pray for you. That's what we have to offer. That is who we have to offer: hope, and hope through Christ. Well, the text this morning, excuse me, more specifically, I want you to notice something. First of all, I want you to notice the accessibility of Jesus the Christ. In my hometown, Cynthia's hometown as well, there was a notorious pastor who, it was very well known that if you needed to make an appointment with him, he would set the appointment out 2 or 3 weeks later. He kind of set himself up to be, unfortunately, inaccessible. It was such a big deal to be able to meet with him. As we read this text, we see the clear accessibility of Jesus. A man just came up to him and asked him a question. If we're going to be witnesses, Adrian, I have to be accessible. In the previous verses in the same chapter of our text, Jesus was famously known to be approachable even by children. Here's what the text says. Then some children were brought to him so that he might lay hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Jesus was accessible to children, not just this young man who happened to be wealthy. Are we accessible? Are we too consumed in our own world? We all run that risk, you know, that we overlook or we don't see because we're too focused on our own situations. Are you aware of those whom God puts us in contact with? You do know that the Holy Spirit is active in our lives, right? There's a reason why we run into, some of us call it a coincidence, we call it, being good Presbyterians, as being the providence of God. There's a reason why God puts us in the path of certain persons, or certain persons in our path. Behold, a man came up to him saying, Teacher, or Rabbi, Rabboni, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? I started reading this text. It dawned upon me to ask, how did he even know anything about eternal life? Where did he hear that from? There was no Christian television. There were no Christian podcasts. There's no YouTube. How do you know anything about eternal life? Perhaps he had overheard Jesus teaching about new life while he was ministering in other parts of Judea. He could have been listening to Jesus' disciples preaching to the crowds, curious about this new message. But somehow he had heard about eternal life and he wanted to know about it. I want you to see that God at work in the lives of people. Note that after ministering to the children, Jesus had remained accessible and made himself available to this man, as I mentioned. A young man who was blessed to be materially successful. So much so, the Bible says in another translation, he was rich. By his question to Jesus, it's apparent that this young man, in fact, was not among those in the circle of Jesus' friends. He would have known more about this subject of eternal life. And he certainly was not at this point one of Jesus' disciples. He would have known the answer to that question. But this business savvy and successful young man, he is serious. And he has a question he has for Jesus the Savior. We should also observe that this man is not attempting to ask trick questions or attempt to trap Jesus into saying something contrary to the law like the Pharisees were. He distinguishes himself from those religious bigots. He's sincere. This man is responding to his own troubled conscience and wanting to make certain of his eternal destiny. He asks a question: what good deed must I do to have eternal life? He's been taught the law and he's following it the best that he can. Ten commandments initially given by God to Moses, and the Israelites turn it into something like 630 total laws. If we have a hard time keeping the 10, how can we keep 630? This young man appears to be, he's sincere. He's trying to please God the best way he knows. That's why he's asking a question. It's something he doesn't know. How do I have eternal life? What must I do? It's obvious by a troubled conscience, this young man realizes there's more to life than money. He's got stacks of it. He realizes he can't take his wealth with him when this life is over. We realize that, don't we? As pretty as you make your house, you can't take it with you. As much as you like to rub and wax on your car, that's nice, but you can't take it with you. I pray your bank account is swelling, but we can't take that with us either. Some of us like clothes and shoes, and that's nice. But you'll die with just one outfit on. Now, we must give this young man some credit, however. And here it is. I give him credit because I want to ask you, who do you know who has asked you that question lately? If ever. Who has called you up, texted you, sent you an email, and asked you, can I come over? I want to talk to you about how I might have eternal life. Who has asked you that? Probably nobody would raise your hand. Because it's not happening. So, I give this young man a lot of credit. He's asking a question that the multitudes of people, billions of people walking the face of the earth today, nobody's asking that question. When I say nobody, I mean a few people. We're all too busy. We're all too busy working. We're all too busy preparing for retirement. Or if you're younger, to get rich. Or to buy that Lamborghini. Or to take that vacation. Go skiing. Disney World. All too busy. Traveling, whatever we do. If you're in a bowling league, nothing wrong with those things. Unless they get in the way of living for Christ. By the way, there's not only nothing wrong with those things like bowling or exercising. I need to do more of that. No one's asking that question. Even though this question, what must I do to have eternal life, is humanity's most important question, it is rarely asked. Question one of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The Westminster Catechism is a standard in Reform circles, which Cumberland Church is in the family of Reform churches. But here's the very first question that catechism asks. What is the chief end of man? Or the most important? What is the chief end of man? The answer is this: to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. It comes from Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, which says this: having heard everything, I have reached this conclusion. This is Solomon speaking. Fear God and keep His commandments, because this is the whole duty of man. Makes life pretty simple, doesn't it? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, as profound as this question is, it is equally the wrong question. The question is not what good deed must I do, Because, first of all, we're not good. Jesus corrects him by saying, why are you talking about good? There's only one person good. That's God, of course. But it's right here where this young man, he displays a fundamental misunderstanding of the gospel. There's a lot of people like this young ruler today. I was one of them. I certainly was one of them. I was going to heaven because I was in church every time the doors were open. Of course I'm going to heaven. Going to heaven because I'm in church all day Sunday. Of course I'm going to heaven. And do either one of those two things qualify you for going to heaven? No. You could physically live in the church house and still go to hell. He has a misunderstanding of the gospel. Thankfully, it is not what I must do, what must I do, but an understanding of an acceptance of what Jesus did. That is the simplicity of the gospel, and that is why multitudes, including my younger self, I tripped over the simplicity of the gospel. I made it so cumbersome that I must do all these things, a whole list of things I must do. And you know the sad truth is, when I went to bed at night in those years, I was fearful that if the Lord returned, will I go to heaven or not? I still had no security of my soul. It was purely a works-based religion. Having peace with God is not the result of human beings' initiative toward God, but humanity's response to God's initiative. This young man asked the wrong question. He's thinking he can gain approval of heaven by something he can execute himself, and he cannot. And neither can you, and certainly neither can I. He thought he could gain the merits of heaven by merely doing some virtuous deeds or not doing certain unsavory, illicit, or immoral things. And he cannot, and neither can you or I. It's not what is missing or lacking as much as who is missing in his life. We can volunteer for 100 charitable organizations and sit on 1,000 boards and it not bring us a step closer to Jesus. It's not what he can do. It's not what you can do. It definitely is not what I can do. It is what Jesus already has done. It's the recognition that I cannot please God with my behavior. Because no sooner I have a good thought, I have a bad thought. You know, we're schizophrenic, right? Spiritually. I do a good thing, then I do a bad thing. Well, we were in good company. Paul says he was schizophrenic too. Whenever I want to do good, I do the wrong thing. I do the bad thing. And when I'm tempted to do wrong thing, then I do good things. Oh, wretched man that I am. This is the apostle, the great apostle speaking, who wrote most of the content of the New Testament. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? It is a recognition that I need Jesus. This rich young man needed Jesus just like a pauper who may have been walking that same road. His wealth had no influence on Jesus' answer. As a matter of fact, if we followed the Matthew text, not many verses from the passage I'm attempting to preach from is Jesus talking about how hard it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why would he say that? Probably because of the verses that we're looking at right now. This young man no doubt owned a home, but he didn't, a house, I should say, but he didn't have a home. He may have had a career, but he lacked purpose. Are you lacking purpose in life? Why am I lacking purpose in my life? He had money, but he didn't have peace. That's why he asked that question. Are you lacking peace in your heart? You say, I purchased a nice vehicle, but I have no place to go. Why am I lacking direction in my life? Why am I all over the place trying to find peace and joy and happiness? You're surrounded by people at work, surrounded by people in your neighborhood, and even at your church, but you're still lonely. What am I missing? You have an interest in religion. You've taken religious courses, maybe, but you lack a meaningful relationship with God Almighty. What lack I yet? What's missing? This young man asked the wrong question. I'd like to conclude by asking you this morning, is there something missing in your life? Are you at peace with God? Because if you are at peace with God, that means you have the peace of God. And if you don't have the peace of God, then of course you are not at peace with God. My friends, we are supposed to do good deeds, no doubt about it. That's called the fruit of the Spirit. But doing good deeds in lieu of the Spirit means that we do not know Christ. We can't earn our way to heaven. If it could be bought, this young man would have purchased it, no doubt.